What I'd like for us to do this morning is take a word and look into the Scriptures at a few places in which and few ways in which this word is used. And I titled the sermon, A Sermon About Nothing. Now, there may be times when a preacher, when he's done, you may think to yourselves, that was a lot of nothing. No substance to it. And I hope that certainly is not what you think here this morning. But I want to take this word nothing and look at some ways that it is used. And I was thinking about Nehemiah 8 and verse 8, where the Bible says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God and gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." That has been referred to as the very definition of preaching, to take the Word of God. Preaching is not just merely reading the Word of God. That's reading. But to take the Word of God and to analyze it and to break it down and to make it applied properly in the way God intended for it to be. So let's take this word nothing and let's see how it is used in a few places. I want to go all the way back to the very beginning in Genesis. Chapter 1 and verse 1, where the Bible makes a very, very profound declaration as the Word of God begins, and Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now you said that verse doesn't have the word nothing in it. I want to show you that word is implied in this verse, because you take that word created and that word implies from nothing. There's a Latin term that we often use in connection with the creation, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing this correctly or not, but I'll give it an attempt. Ex nihilo. It's Latin, and it literally means from nothing. And that's the Latin word translated from this Hebrew word. From nothing. The Bible declares very, very plainly our origin, that there was absolutely nothing in existence. Scientists come along and they try to explain how we got here. And of course, they have been deceived by the lies of evolution. And men make absurd claims that, as one man said, from almost nothing or from literally nothing. And he goes on to say that literal nothing could have fit on the head of a pin. Well, it's pretty small, I admit, but that's not nothing. When the Bible makes this declaration, it tells us that there existed nothing except for God. God created. In fact, as you go into the Old Testament and you look at this verb that Moses used, means to create, that is a word that is used exclusively with the subject God. God created from nothing. Over in Psalm 33, and I've always been fascinated with this psalm and this section, beginning in verse number 6. Psalm 33, beginning at verse 6. David said, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." Stop there just a moment, and I admit I struggle grasping this concept of nothing existing, because I've never been in an existence where nothing existed. I'm part of that creation. But everything came into being by the spoken word of God. Keep reading in verse 7. "He," of course referring to God, "gathereth the waters of the sea upon sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." What else can you do when you realize the great creative power of our God? In verse 9, "He spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." I am absolutely amazed at that declaration of David, trying to comprehend how that our God spoke and everything came into existence. Recently, I was watching a television program, and it is scientific stuff, and they were talking about the telescopes we have, and they were showing several decades ago when the Hubble telescope was first designed and built, and the pictures, the images that they captured using that versus modern day telescopes, how they have improved them and the clearness and how much further they can see. You know, we still can't see that far in reality. I don't care how much we advance, we'll never see all that God created, will we? It's amazing the greatness of the creation of our God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 3 for just a moment. Hebrews 3, there's a statement here I want to draw your attention to in verse 4. And I want to use this building. You know, the old-timey preachers and our brethren used to refer to this as the meeting house. I'll show you why I'm calling it that in a moment. Verse 4, "For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." Now, you know, we moved here about 10 years ago, and this building, I understand, was built in 1980, and I don't know who built it. I don't know who all was involved in it. I don't know who designed it. But not at one time did I ever see this building and think that from nothing it just appeared. I never even thought that there was a pile of materials laying here and an explosion happened and created this building. I never even thought that. Neither did you, because we're logical. We understand, we look at this, there's design. There has to be a designer. Every house is built by someone. I look throughout the neighborhood, throughout the county, I see all these houses. Not a single one of them have I ever said, that just came from nothing or from a big bang. Because of the truthfulness of the principle that the Hebrews writer is using here, we realize that this world exists. It is filled with design. Therefore, there must be a designer, God. In chapter 11, in verse 3, there the writer said, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." It came from nothing. By the creative power of our God. And as John said in Revelation 4 and verse 11, "Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." You know, it's interesting how evolution, the theory of evolution, has evolved. They're slightly changing it as it goes. They're still trying to figure out how to make it fit. And instead of realizing the hopelessness of the theory and giving it up as they should, they try to manipulate it. Stephen Hawking one time said, "Almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning at the Big Bang." And another scientist said, by the name of Craig, William Craig, to suggest that things could just pop into being uncaused out of nothing is to quit doing serious metaphysics and resort to magic. He had more truthfulness in what he was saying, but he was an evolutionist. One man commented concerning an atheist by the name of Daniel Dennett. He agrees that the universe had a beginning and must have a cause. He absurdly claims that the universe brought itself into being, calling it the ultimate bootstrap trick. Can you imagine? The universe created the universe. That meant that the universe would have had to exist to create. From nothing, God created. Number two, let's go to the New Testament, 1 Timothy. I want to draw your attention to verse number 7. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 7. Used twice here, and Paul said, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." Isn't that a fact of life? I think the majority of people realize that. They realize the truthfulness of that. Job did. In Job chapter 1 and verse 21, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, naked shall I return." Job realized, I came with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing. What is it that you and I have that is ours? Oh, it's my car, I paid for it. It's my house, I paid for it. My clothes, I bought them. Oh, they're not really mine, are they? It really brings into focus the Bible's teaching of stewardship. I'm merely a steward. Who gave me those? God gave them to me. The life that I have, the breath that I take, God gave those to me, every one of them. in the context, let's back up and look at the whole context of this. And Paul is drawing our attention to where our focus really should be. Now, as I always do when I touch on material possessions, I emphasize the Bible never condemns having things. What the Bible does is draw our attention to where our focus needs to be concerning those things. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Did you really catch that? A godlikeness, a mindset that causes us to live and to think and to act as God would have us to do. That coupled with a contentment. Paul said he had to learn contentment or was learning contentment. Very few of us humans could ever stop and say, I have enough, no thank you, I don't need any more. Paul said we need to have a godliness coupled with a contentment. Then he makes that declaration in verse 7. He goes on in verse 8, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Catch it. For the love of money. I've heard that verse quoted, misquoted so many times. Money's not the root of all evil. It's when we lose our focus, lose our sight on godliness and contentment, and we have a love for money. Sometimes that may not be completely apparent, but I believe most times it will be by our actions and the way we live, our viewpoint of money and possessions. The love of money is the root of all evil, which while they have coveted after, notice that, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now watch him. Follow after righteousness and godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Underline that phrase. Here's the material possessions. They can and will distract if I'm not careful. My focus is on eternal life. Drop down to verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust. Underline it. Trust in uncertain riches. It didn't say have uncertain riches. Trust in them. But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Verse 19, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. I take inventory, and in my life I have two things in two different categories. I have the material possessions. I have the spiritual possessions. Where's my focus? I have to ask myself that. You have to ask yourself that. Where's my focus? Go over to Luke chapter 12. I want to show you, I think, a good parallel to this. The book of Luke, chapter 12. This man comes to Jesus. We don't know who he is. Years ago when we studied the life of Christ and I came to this passage, I had a light to dawn. I saw something in this I'd never seen before and I thought it was very interesting and pertinent. Notice in verse 13 beginning, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. Now from this, here comes a man. He has a brother, we know that much, and the father must have passed. And undoubtedly implied in this request that there's some issue between them. This man at least feels that he's being cheated on his part of the inheritance. He comes to Jesus and he says, I want you to settle this matter between me and my brother. And Jesus said unto him, verse 14, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? He wants him to get involved in this dispute over physical things. And Jesus says, that's not my place. Now watch what he says. And he said unto them, talking to these people and this man, he said unto them, this verse 15 is based on this man's request. And he said, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. There's the context. If you take verse 15 and look at it in light, Jesus is making this statement based on this man's request. Jesus knew his heart. Is it not the case that Jesus knew this man was having a problem concerning material possessions? And he goes on to tell us about that rich farmer. He had so much, he said, what am I going to do with all these things? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. You remember how God addressed him? Thou fool, this night thy soul will be required of thee. There's that distinction between the physical and the spiritual. His focus, the rich farmer, was on his material. He had no concern for the spiritual. Jesus didn't condemn him for having all those possessions. He condemned him because that's where his focus was. You see, the life that we live needs to be focused. That's what Solomon, you know, Solomon, he was a pretty rich man, wasn't he? The Bible says he was a great man. And he was searching for happiness. And as you go through the book of Ecclesiastes, he looked for happiness everywhere. Everything under the sun. And what his final conclusion was, you remember that? Fear God. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is what it's all about. Not about the physical things. Jesus in Matthew 24 came out of the temple and His disciples, they were showing, look how beautiful our temple is. That was important to the Jews in their worship. Look how beautiful it is. Jesus said, don't you know there's coming a time that not one stone's going to be left on another? And I can only imagine the shock in their face that, and their minds begin to race, and they said, that must be equivalent to the end of the world. Tell us, when's this going to be? Jesus began in Matthew 24 to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. The first 35 verses is not applied to us. It's fulfilled in AD 70 in the destruction of the temple. And then He answered their second question and corrected their misunderstanding. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. And He began to give them parables. Here's 10 virgins, and five of them were called unprepared. Here's a wise and an unwise servant. And the unwise was so because he was unprepared. Here's a man that gave varying pieces of money to three servants. And he came back and one of them was unprepared. As Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Lord will come as a thief in the night. All these things shall be dissolved. What manner a person's ought you to be in all holiness and conversation? How should we be living our life? Looking, as the American Standard, earnestly desiring the second coming. Why? Because our focus is on the spiritual, not on the physical things. I don't have time. Let me make allusion and challenge you. You may, if you're following the reading schedule, you've probably already read this. Matthew chapter 6. Beginning at verse 19, one of the longest discussions in our Bible by our Lord concerning material possessions. He started that, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. Moth and rust doth corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. What? Rather lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Verse 21, commentary on Paul's statement in 1 Timothy 6, where your treasure is. What's the most valuable thing to you? Do you have a safe? I imagine most of us have a safe. Why? What do we put in a safe? What do you put in there? Things that don't matter very much? Or valuables? For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. There's your focus. Brought nothing into this world. Take nothing out. What's the most valuable thing then? My eternal soul being prepared. Let's move on. Go over to John 15 with me. John 15 and number 3. John 15 and number 3. I want to talk to you about the fact that without our Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. John 15. Let's read just a few verses from this. It's a beautiful section, and time will limit us on how much I can read of it. By the way, just a tidbit for you to look, there's two words, they're from the same Greek word. Look for the words abide and remain. That's the key to this. Jesus said, I'm the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Well, that's a pretty powerful claim. And the analogy, I can see it well. It's easy for us to grasp. Here's a vine, a grapevine. It's planted into the ground. The roots draw the moisture from the ground up through the vine to the branches, and it feeds it. And it produces a fruit. Where's the fruit? In the vine. Where's the vine? Or the branch? It's in the vine. What if I sever that? If I try to separate myself in the way I live from my Savior, I'm not living as He would have me to live. I'm not following His example. I am a branch severed, and the branch severed from the vine will die. It will not produce fruit. We all face trials in life. We all have trouble, some maybe more than others. In times of trouble, where's my attention? Good times or bad, it should be in Christ, following His will. Ephesians 2 and verse 12, without Christ, without God, there is no hope. I heard Brother Johnny Ramsey tell the story about a man that went to work and he just had an awful day. Everything that could go wrong went wrong, and some things that couldn't go wrong went wrong. He come home and the wife knew immediately he had a bad day. And as he came in and she was trying to encourage him and lift him back up, she said, "You didn't pray, did you?" And he stopped me and said, "How'd you know that?" He said, "Without Christ, you can do nothing." Now, I don't know if that's a proper application or not, but it sure does make a good point of our dependency on God and on Christ. And that's why Paul was able to say, and I believe understood this principle, and he says, "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Number four, let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and this is in the context and in the midst of this Paul's address to this church's problems over spiritual gifts. They were arguing over them. They had elevated certain ones over others. "Hey, I've got this gift and I'm better than you because you..." And he was addressing that, and he ends chapter 12. I show you a more excellent way in chapter 13, as you've probably already connected. That's the great love chapter. Paul discusses love, and the point that I want to make is that religious acts without love equals nothing. I want to read these verses. We know them. Let me read them. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." And he goes on to talk about love and define love and describe it in great detail. Verse 1. Love is prominent to the gift of tongues. I like what Brother Winter said in his commentary. He said, "Without love, regardless of how many tongues with which one may have been endowed to speak, he would be no better than a noise that has no value beyond the sound itself, a noise that soon dies out on the air and leaves nothing behind." I've heard this analogy one time. You know, I'm not a musician. I can't carry a tune in a bucket, but you know, I love to listen to it. And you're listening to a band playing, and all of a sudden there's the guitar solo, and it sounds so beautiful, doesn't it? And then maybe a little later on there's the piano solo. I've even heard drum solos. You ever heard a cymbal solo? Just don't hear it, do you? Just a clanging noise. That's what Paul says. Without love, just like a clanging noise. Love is prominent over prophecy and knowledge and miraculous faith, verse 2. He said that love is prominent over benevolence. I can give away everything if I don't do it with love. It's nothing. I can take these principles that Paul is teaching here, although we don't live in the time of miraculous gifts, I can take this principle and I apply it to my life, that I can come to this building every time the door's open. I could even come here sometimes it's not open. I can give all that I have in the bank. I can sing every song to the top of my lungs. I can bow my head in prayer. I can do all kind of charitable and good deeds. If I have the wrong motivation, it's all worthless. Do it because I think I'm going to impress God and He's going to give me a home in heaven. I do it because the preacher said I had to go to heaven. I do it just because I want to impress it. I do it because of love. Read Matthew 6, 1-4 sometime. Jesus addressed that with the religious leaders. That is empty, vain. Number 5, Matthew 5. Number 5, the last one, Matthew 5. This is Sermon on the Mount. He gave the characteristics of citizens of the kingdom. We call them the Beatitudes. And in verse 13, He said, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." I'm sure we all have some understanding of the characteristics of salt and the fact that something that when I studied this I was not aware of, but salt will lose its flavor or savor, as King James says. We use salt to season. We use it to preserve, to save. Jesus takes the qualities of salt and He spiritually wants us to apply them to the qualities we are to have as followers of the Christ. We look at His example and the qualities that He has set out, and I am to imitate. I am to be like Christ. There's a whole idea of Christian. I am a follower of Christ. You're not living like Christ, you're not a follower of Christ. You can call yourself Christian all day long. If you're not imitating Christ, you've lost the savor. And you know what our Lord just said about that? He said, "You're good for nothing." Now that's pretty harsh words. I'm not calling anybody that. That's what our Lord said. That if you've lost your characteristics. Have you ever met anyone and they say, my desire, I'm aspiring to be a good-for-nothing Christian"? We don't say that. We don't do that. Go over to the book of Revelation and I thought about it. I was looking at this. It had been quite a few years ago. We did a series of lessons on the seven churches of Asia and I thought about doing those again. That's such a profitable study because here's why. Here's our Lord, the one who purchased the church, looking at seven congregations and He's analyzing them. I wonder if He came into the 21st century America and analyzed us, what His analogy would be. Here's a church, Laodicea. Look at verse 15 beginning. And remember this, "Sit on all seven, I know thy works." Can't trick the Lord. He knows what we're doing or not doing. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot." There's the opposites. There's the extremes. Here's the way Jesus thinks about those two positions. Hot Christian, cold Christian. He said, I would thou wert cold or hot. You either be here or you be here. Where were they? They weren't cold. They weren't completely dead and quit and given up. But they surely wasn't burning like the Lord wanted them to burn. Verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot." It's vivid language. Prepare yourself, brace. "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Some translations, and it is an accurate rendering of what John wrote in the Greek, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." And that's exactly, that's a disgusting thing to think about. There, someone is sick and they throw up and it will cause a chain reaction. Have you ever seen that? Because that's a disgusting thought. Boy, that hits hard. Makes me stop and think, am I cold? Have I become cold? Or am I burning hot? Because if I'm not one or the other, Jesus said, you make me sick. Verse 17. This is important because here's the way they looked at themselves. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, and all that spiritual. You know, here's what we do sometimes. We blind ourselves and say, I'm good. I'm a Christian. I'm pleasing the Lord. I'm serving as God would have me to serve. And when Jesus does the analogy, it may be something a little different than we thought. Not always. Not necessarily. It's going to take a mighty big man, figuratively speaking, to stop and look and say, am I measuring up to what I ought to be? As we close, I want you to go to Mark 8, and I'm going to give you a bonus. I'm going to tie it kind of all together, and I'm going to give you one more thought. And the word nothing again is not in this one. But I believe you'll see it's implied. Mark 8, verse 36 beginning. This is a question asked by our Lord, and He said, what shall it profit a man? He's not talking about males, He's talking about humans, human beings. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, let me ask you. I believe every one of us, upon that question, if we had to give an answer, we would answer the same thing. If we have an understanding of the whole scheme of things. Here is the riches of the world. Everything in this world belongs to me compared to my eternal soul. Now what is my soul worth? What if I gain the whole world? You know what the implied answer to that is? That's right, nothing. What shall it profit a man? Nothing. What shall he gain? Nothing. Brought nothing into this world we talked about a moment ago. What matters? My eternal soul. That word nothing is a very powerful thought when we look at it spiritually as it's used in the Bible. There's nothing more important than our soul. And having the right focus and doing that which is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. This morning, if there's one that is not a child of God, our plea is the Lord's plea. When He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Jesus the Christ is the only hope of salvation. We carry the burden of the guilt of sin that will crush us, and Jesus said, you bring that to me, and I will alleviate that burden from you. I'll take that from you. And then the result is rest. Are you a Christian this morning? One who has obeyed the true gospel, not been deceived by man's perverted gospel, that by your faith you respond by action, by obedience, that we repent of sins, Luke 13:3, we confess Him before others, Matthew 10:32, and we are immersed into water where the blood is applied, Mark 16:16. Are you a Christian? If not, why not today? If you have questions, we'd be happy to talk to you with an open Bible about those things. As a child of God, have we lost our focus? Have we been deceived? Have we been tricked? Have we been lured away? Are we coming up short of what God would have us to do? We need to correct that. We go to God and ask His forgiveness. We refocus, turning away from those things, and serve God with a true heart. This morning, if you have a need, we're here to assist. If you're willing to make it known by coming, together we stand and as we sing.